There were five things that I wanted to share with you concerning helping new Christians grow. I got through four of them. Let me just finish up with the last one before we move on to our session for this hour. New Christians, like anybody else, need training. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul says, "As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his children, that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you into his kingdom and glory." I remember when we were trying to teach our first grandchild, Joy Elise, trying to teach her to eat with a spoon. It was quite a project. We had a thing called a baby tenda. A baby tenda is kind of a square deal like this with a little seat in the middle. And then you put a dish down on that table-like thing. It's got a suction cup on the bottom. You put it down there, and they can't throw the dish off the table. So you have the thing there anchored down. So then you put some strained carrots or whatever they put in these things, and then give her a spoon. So she looked at that stuff, those strained carrots, and she looked at that spoon, and she shoved the spoon into the strained carrots and stuck it in her ear. And I encouraged her, "That's great, sweetheart. You're doing great. That's very close. You know, you've got it almost perfect by now." So I gave her the spoon again. So this time she put it in the bowl and then stuck it on her head, you know. And so I told her again, "That's really good. You know, you're really coming close there." And pretty soon she had it figured out, but it took a little while. Now, the thing that you and I forget is we forget the tedious process of learning. See, learning is a very, very tedious process. I remember when Warren Myers and I were in Kansas. We were out there driving around doing a little fundraising for Warren and his ministry in Asia. There had been a farmer out there in Kansas that said, if you ever need any money, some help for the ministry in Asia, let me know. Somehow God had laid Asia on their heart. Well, Warren Myers came back from Asia, needed some help. So I said, "Well, let's go out and find that farmer." So we hopped in the car and drove out to Kansas and had a general idea where the farm was. But I couldn't find it. And I heard this old pop, pop, pop of a John Deere tractor over here. And so I went over to the fence row and stood there. And he popped up to the fence, and I waved, and he waved, and so he stopped. And I said, "Do you know where this particular farm is?" "Oh, yeah." He said, "That's you're real close." He said, "You go down here about a mile and a half and take a left, and you go down here, you see a big red barn, take a right, and then go straight there for a little while, take another left, and you're right there." I said, "Right. Now, let me give you that back now, so I make sure I've got it straight. And then you turn left." "Left," he said. "Turn left. Turn left, you'll be in the creek." He was angry at me for wanting to turn left at that point. See, this was so obvious to him, so clear to him, so plain. So this is my first time over this trip. I'd never been there before. Well, that's the way it is when you're discipling people. They've never been there before. And you've been there for all these years, and you know all this stuff. But we must never forget the tedious process of learning. Helping people inch by inch, you know, go along with the Lord. Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more." He taught them how to walk. Now, telling is not teaching, and listening is not learning. Oftentimes, it takes far more than just telling somebody something. Telling is not teaching, listening is not learning. So what we want to do is tell them how to do this thing, what to do, why to do it, and so on. And then, of course, show them how. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd like to have you turn with me, please, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John, the Epistle of John in the back there. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, beginning reading at verse 12. You with me now? 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Let me read that again. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. That's all I knew when I came to Christ. I knew my sins were gone, and that was it. There was so much to learn, but I knew this much, that my sins had been forgiven. I was no longer under the condemnation of sin. My sins had been forgiven by the Lord. Well, that's what he says here in verse 12. I write unto you, little children. The word little children is the word paideion, which means babes in arms, brand new ones, new babes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Then verse 13, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. So here we have a progression. One little word there that's translated little children is the word paideion, which means people who are crawling around, just brand new. Then the next use of the word little children is the word technon, which means the toddlers. They're beginning to, you know, they can get around. Then the next one is the young men, and he says they are strong and so on. Then the fathers, and the father presupposes children, so these are people who have reproduced. Okay. Verse 14, follow this now. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. See, that is the great, great prayer of the Apostle Paul and other really mature people, that I may know him. So that's what that's what John is writing here. You have known him that is from the beginning. Then he says, I have written unto you, young men, because you're strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. Young men, he says, you young men are strong and you've overcome the wicked one. We could take a poll of this whole conference and say, would that be what you would want these people that you have led to Christ? Would that be the thing that you'd like to have sort of typify their lives? Strength, God's strength, overcoming the wicked one. And I know that would be right. Yes, that's what you would like. Well, there's a key in that verse that tells how to do that. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you. I heard Lauren Sanney, who is now the president of the board of directors of the Navigators and the head of the business and professional ministry, after all of his years with serving with the Billy Graham team, in all of those countless counselor training courses that he has taught, and all of those people that he's counseled when they've come forward in those great meetings, Lauren says the number one thing that he would do after all of these years with all that experience, the number one thing that he would do to help a person the most when they came forward in a Billy Graham meeting, the number one thing would to help them memorize a verse of Scripture on the assurance of salvation. If you can imagine all the things that could be done, but Lauren says, here's one thing that must be done. We must get the Word of God down inside their lives. I write unto you, young men, because you're strong, and the Word of God abides in you. The memorization of Scripture, helping them to get the Word of God down inside. Now, why? Now, for the reason for that, and this gives a very good reason, because it strengthens them. And they can overcome the wicked one with the word of God. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Well, over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, he says this. You with me now? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. The word of God is now in you that believe, and it's working in you believe. What does that mean? Well, I looked it up. I've got some books at home called Word Pictures of the Greek New Testament. I thought, what does that mean? It's effectually working in them. Here's what that means. The Word of God is now set in operation in you that believe, exercising its superhuman power. Anytime you help somebody memorize a verse of Scripture and get it down inside their hearts, that word begins to work inside them like a great dynamo, generating power and light and warmth. And also, as that word of God is down there, generating that power and all like that, effectually working in you that believe, that word is available to the Holy Spirit of God, who can energize that word, give direction, give power, give guidance, all of those things, but we must put that word in their lives. Help them memorize the word. 1 John chapter 2, verse 13. Help them get the word of God down inside of their lives. Obviously, one of the reasons for doing that is because it's a scriptural concept. Get the Word of God down there. Most of the New Testament letters, as you know, written to young Christians to root them in the faith. But there's another reason. Every baby needs someone to care for it. Every baby needs someone to care for it. I heard a preacher tell about when he was 17 years old, he had an experience that profoundly affected his whole life from then on. A 17-year-old kid, he was driving down the highway, and he saw something up in the front, in the middle of the road. And it was moving. So he slammed on the brakes, stopped the car, and got out. It was night. And here was a little baby out there with nothing on but a diaper, crawling across this highway. And he thought, who would allow a little baby like that to be out on its own and crawling across the highway like this? Who would allow a child to do that? And it made him angry. 17-year-old kid now, he's getting angry because somebody has done this to this child. So he picked up the baby, and the baby was all covered with filth and so on. And he began to go from door to door of people around about. And he went up to a door. The screen door was open. The screen door was shut, but he could see inside. And here sat a great big guy with no T-shirt on, drinking a beer, and his wife sitting over here watching television. And he said, he knocked on the door. Yeah, what do you want? Is this your baby? Yeah. Where'd that baby get to this time? And they began to cuss and swear expressed their distaste about the fact that this baby had gotten away again, crawling around out there. Well, he wanted to hit the guy, but he didn't, and he gave the little baby. But he was called then to the ministry. And as he was in the ministry, dealing with people day by day, it occurred to him that that picture that he'd had when he was a 17-year-old kid was a fairly accurate picture of many people in his congregation. Babes in Christ, turned out on their own, can get into all kinds of trouble. They need someone to guide them and help them and strengthen them, like the Apostle Paul talks about here. Food, they need that food. We looked at that earlier. See, you can't go to a baby and say, here's the pantry, here are the canned foods, and here's a can opener, help yourself. You can't do that. They need special help. Well, I've talked about that some to different people. And some people will say, now, Leroy, why go to all that trouble? Are these people that you're talking about, have they been born again into the family of God? Well, I say yes. Then they're God's children. That's right. Well, then let God take care of them. They're His children. You're always talking about follow-up and helping people and so on. Forget it. They're God's children. Let Him. Can God take care of His own children? Isn't that what Paul did? Acts chapter 20, verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up. I commend you to God. They've come to know the Lord. Now He just commends them. Isn't that right? Well, yes, that's right. But let's look at that verse for a second. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God, to the word of his grace. They're God's children, let God take care of them. But look at verse 31. Now follow this very carefully. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone, each of you one by one, everyone, night and day with tears. For 3 years, the Apostle Paul was with these people. For 3 years, he met with them individually, one by one, night and day. He wept over them. And after 3 years of that kind of follow-up, he says, and now, brethren, after 3 years of meeting with you one-on-one, weeping with you, after 3 years of that kind of ministry, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. Each one of you, night and day with tears. Now somebody else will say, but Leroy, wait a minute. Isn't there a danger of becoming kind of a tyrant? Someone who sort of lords it over people and watches everything they do and condemns this and agrees with that and so on. Isn't that possible? Exercising power over these new babes in Christ, isn't that a danger? And the answer to that is no. No. Not if we follow what the Bible says. You see, if you don't follow what the Bible says, anything goes anytime. Because you've got no standard. You've got no base. But in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 24, not that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. So the Apostle Paul says, we're not here to have dominion over your faith, to be kind of like a tyrant. We're simply helpers to help you in your joyful walk with the Lord. That's all we are, here to help you in your joyful walk, because by faith you stand. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Not, as Philip says, not little tin gods over these people, not lords over them, but being an example. And that's what people need. They need an example, someone to look at and say, so that's the Christian life. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, we're a long ways from any kind of a tyrant syndrome here. He says this, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. It's exactly the opposite of being a tyrant. Your servants for Jesus' sake. Helping them in their joyful walk with God, day by day walking with the Lord, day by day fellowship with God, day by day having that intimate communion with God. We must teach them that. They don't pick that up on their own. You see, there was a time in the life of the people of God, the Old Testament people of God, that one man, once a year, could approach the Lord in intimate personal fellowship with God. Now, on the day that this was going to take place, they would dress this man in very special clothing. And they gave him a special name. His name was called the High Priest. And on the day that he was to go back and have this intimate fellowship with God, they would anoint him with oil and then put him through various purification ceremonies. And then the night before he was called to go into this place where he could have this intimate fellowship with God, he had to study the Bible all night, in preparation for going into this very special place before he could enter into what was called the Holy of Holies. And in front of this place hung a curtain about this thick, 5 inches thick, I am told. A heavy, heavy curtain. And this one man, once a year, could go back into that place behind that thick curtain and experience that kind of personal, deep fellowship with God. One man, once a year, could do that. And then Jesus Christ died on the cross. And the instant that Jesus Christ died on the cross, that curtain, that big 5-inch curtain, that heavy curtain that separated all the rest of the people like us from this place of intimate communion with God, that curtain was ripped from top to bottom, indicating that it is now possible for the likes of us, you and me, to enter into that kind of intimate, personal fellowship with God. But it took the death of Jesus Christ to make that possible. Jesus Christ had to die to make it possible for all of us to enter into that kind of fellowship with God. By the way, that's Matthew 27, 50 and 51, where it talks about Christ dying and the veil or the temple being ripped. Okay. Now let me tell you how this works. Now we come to a day like this, and we have fellowship around the Word of God, around the person of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God opens our eyes, teaches us new things. It's a great day, and we leave encouraged. Well, Sunday comes along, and Sunday's a good day, so we enjoy Sunday. We go to church, we go to Sunday school class, we have an evening service. Sunday's a blessed day. We enjoy that. Then Monday rolls around, and we apply what we learned at the conference. We get up a little earlier, and we have a cup of coffee, and we read the Bible for a while, and we pray for a while, and we have this fellowship with God. Then Tuesday rolls around, and the alarm goes off. And we say to ourselves, well, you know, there's nothing really happening on Tuesday that I can't handle. I mean, Tuesday's a light day. I don't need the grace and the encouragement and the power that God could give me if I had a little time to pray. I don't need that today because I can handle the day by myself. So you turn over and sleep another 20, 30 minutes. Then on Wednesday, while you're back on track again and the alarm goes off, it's going to be a tough day, so you need God, need His help, so you get up and have your quiet time and prepare yourself for that day. And then that thing vacillates like that, and week after week, and pretty soon what you find is that you're slipping back into the old ways, whereas you think you can handle most things by yourself. And the quiet time begins to have kind of a, well, not all that much importance. But before we get too cavalier about this whole idea of meeting with God in intimate, close, personal fellowship with God, remember this. It took the death of Jesus Christ Himself to make that possible for you to do that. Jesus had to die to make it possible for you to roll out of bed and get your cup of coffee and read the Bible and pray and enjoy that close, personal fellowship with Almighty God. It took the death of Jesus to do that. Some say, now, Leroy, hang on just a minute. You're talking about a consistency here now in this quiet time thing. Aren't you trying to bring us back under law? Isn't this a kind of a thing where you're sort of imposing you got to do this, you got to do that? Isn't that what that is? No, not at all. Not at all. All we're trying to do is help each other develop a declaration of dependence. I am dependent upon God. I cannot handle these things by myself. I need the Lord's strength. And any time that we sort of get away from that and go off on our own and I can do it by myself, then what we're doing is making a declaration of independence. We don't need God. We can handle this by it's like those apostles that got into the boat. And they said, Lord, go on back and have a nap. We can handle this ourselves. We've been on this lake, 500 times. We know how to handle this thing. Go on back and sleep. We men, we can handle this on our own, right? Could they? No. Lord, help us. The minute they got into a little trouble, Lord, help us. Let's go through the day that way. Let's go through the year that way. Let's go through our lifetime that way. Lord, help us. Day by day, give me the strength and the help that I need to follow you. In Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, we're told a little story about some shepherds who were keeping watch over their flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terrified. In fact, the Bible says they were sore afraid. They were terrified. And then suddenly there was with this heavenly host the angels of God saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." And the thing that makes that especially interesting is this. This is the first time that God has made an open revelation of His will, spoken openly, for 400 years. Bible scholars and theologians call these years the 400 silent years. No open revelation from God. Silence for 400 years. So they're called the 400 silent years. And then, bless God, the heavens are split open, the glory of the Lord is manifested, and the word comes to these people and they're told what to do. You can just visualize these shepherds. What in the world was that? Man, I don't know. I think that was God. That could have been God. God doesn't spoke yet. He hasn't spoken for 400 years. If he was going to break a 400-year silence, he'd surely go to people more important than we are. I mean, God would not break a 400-year silence to talk to the people like us. All we are shepherds keeping watch over our flocks by night. You know, we're nothing special. Well, I think that was God. That's what I think. Well, I don't think that was God. Well, then what about this? What was all that glory? What was that? How'd that happen? How do I know how that happened? Maybe they do it with mirrors. What do I know? I mean, I don't know how this happened. But they didn't say that. And what they did is powerful. Listen to this. They heard, they believed, they obeyed. Now that is powerful stuff. What if every Christian you know, what if every Christian in this city, whenever God spoke to them and gave them clear directions, they would hear, they would believe it, and obey it and go do it. That's what these people did. They heard, they believed, and they obeyed. They made the word of God personal to themselves. This was God's word to them. You and I would call it an application, a personal application of the word of God to our life. I was on my way one time from Memphis, Tennessee, from Baton Rouge. No, it wasn't Baton Rouge either. Mobile, Alabama. I was coming from Mobile, Alabama to Denver, Colorado, and then catch a plane home to the family. And I had to go through Memphis, as a matter of fact. But anyhow, I got on the plane, and I like to take an aisle seat. So I got on the plane and sat down in my aisle seat. It was an assigned seat, of course. This is in Mobile. And a young couple got on the plane, and you could tell they were not strangers to this idea of riding an airplane. You could just tell them by the way they're dressed and the way they handle themselves and so on. One was carrying a box. One had a little, the lady had a little booklet. And they sat, they came up and they said to me, is this seat taken? I said, well, no, not yet. Well, we'll take it. Well, I thought that's kind of strange, you know, assigned seats, so I got up and they sat down. He tried to get his box under the center seat, and it wouldn't go. It was an IBM personal computer is what it was. So he rang the bell, and the stewardess came, and she agreed to check the thing up front, so no problem. But he kept the manual, the little IBM manual, on how to run this thing. And so they sat there. We're waiting for the plane to take off. The lady is over here on the window seat. The man is in the center seat, and I'm on the aisle. Two young mothers got on the airplane. And you can tell by watching that this was a whole new experience for them. They were not used to being on airplanes. And each of them carrying this little baby. I mean, one of the little dinky types, you know, really little ones. And so they had this little blanket over them, and then all the straps, where they have these diaper bags and plastic deals and so on. They're making their way down the aisle of this airplane. And they came to these seats. And they looked up and they looked at their boarding card and they looked up again. So one of them got up courage and looked at this man and said, excuse me, sir, but should we be sitting in those seats? And he said, what do you mean sitting in these seats? I'm sitting in these seats. My wife and I are here. Go on back and find a seat. There's plenty of seats. Well, they said, okay. And they apologized and they headed back. And this was still when you had smoking section. So they went back to the smoking section and sat down in the middle of it. And the plane took off. And I'd look back every now and again. And here was this smoke swirling around. And they were trying to protect their babies from that. And then had the blanket over their face, you know, trying to keep them sheltered from all that stuff. Didn't want to sit back there, but that's where they wound up. And this couple was a very interesting couple sitting next to me. She was reading this little book she brought aboard. So she'd read something and she'd say, ah, look at this. So then she'd hand it to him and he'd say, woo, look at that, you know. So then back to her, the book would go, and she'd say, ah, isn't this something? So back to him, ah, that's really something. You know? And I thought, what is this book? I'm trying to see, you know, well, what are they reading here? This is a big deal. Then I saw the title of the book. It was a book by a man named Chuck Swindoll called Improving Your Serve. And it's a book on how to serve other people and the joys of serving other people and how God has called upon us not to think of self, but think of others. And how many of you read that book? How many of you? Okay, many of you, sure. And it's filled with Scripture. And what Chuck has done there is shown how serving others and being available to others to help them in their needs and so on, how that's the true joy of the Christian life, not thinking of self and all like that. And they thought it was a great idea. They thought it was a terrific idea. Ah, look at this. Oh, that's great. You know, so they thought it was really something. But they didn't want to live that way. They didn't want to, they, you know, intellectually, what a grand thought. Personally, forget it. I'm sitting in these seats. Go on back and find yourself a seat. Right? These shepherds heard what God said, they believed what God said, and they obeyed and lived that way. Like I say, you and I would call it a personal application. Well, I'm finally going to get to what I wanted to get to this hour. A passage of Scripture that I believe to be the essence, the real essence, at least it contains the essence of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and the ministry of discipleship. And for the next 17 minutes, we're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. We're going to close off our conference with a look at this passage, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Let me read it for us. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Therefore, he says, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Paul calls Timothy, he refers to him as my child, my son. Now, interestingly enough, he does not call him his friend, although he was that. His pupil, although he was that, his co-laborer, his fellow soldier, but he thinks of Timothy as his child in the faith. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, Paul calls Timothy a genuine child in the faith. And he communicates a father-son relationship, much deeper than teacher-pupil, much deeper. Now, it is my unhappy task to tell you this. This idea of a father-son relationship that we see so clearly in this relationship between Paul and Timothy has practically disappeared from most parts of the earth. In many parts of the world, This idea is a totally unknown idea. You have a boss-employee mentality. You have a leader-follower mentality. You have a teacher-pupil mentality. But none of that carries the depth of love that existed between Paul and Timothy. And John, of course, wrote, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." So in verse 1, the Apostle Paul goes on to challenge Timothy to be strong, to let the Lord fill him with power. And that power, Paul says, has its source in the grace of God. And it's that grace, God's unmerited favor, undeserved favor, by which God showers upon us all the blessings and the gifts that Timothy or you and I would ever need. Paul here is referring to the gift of power. He's already spoken to Timothy about this in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind." And the power that the Apostle Paul is talking about here is more than bravery in danger, but power to endure tough times. And that, he says, has its source in the grace of God. Its source in the grace of God. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:58, the Apostle Paul has a very special admonition for those who work and pray and give and suffer as little as possible. A special admonition for those who work and witness and pray and give and suffer just as little as possible. He speaks of always abounding in the work of the Lord, but never in our own strength. The grace of God, Paul says, that's the source of all that. And Peter made this mistake. Peter made a terrible mistake, going around bragging what he would do. "I will never be offended. Though all others are offended, I will never be offended," right? He was the first one to deny the Lord. The arm of flesh will fail you. So remember that we do it all in Christ's strength. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Then in verse 2, he lays out a strategy of ministry. It's a strategy that is designed to ensure a succession of competent leadership for the work of Jesus Christ. He says, "And the things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be qualified to teach others." And there are six things that stand out in that verse. Number one, Paul says, "and the things," the very same things. See, Paul did not expect these future teachers and future leaders to produce a whole new direction for the work. He didn't look at it that way. Jude tells us we should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And why? Because there are certain men who unawares crept in and have changed things around, turning the grace of God into a license for sin and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul says, "Though an angel from heaven should come along and preach some other doctrine, let him be eternally condemned." What he's saying is, give me that old-time religion. It's good enough for me. I don't need any changes. We don't need to make one change. And remember this also, our salvation is based on the grace of God, on grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So the grace of God is the fundamental backbone of all that Paul talks about here. And of course, we're to do more than just hold the faith and preserve the truth. He must transmit that truth, Paul says to Timothy, to the next generation. He is to deposit this truth with others. And the use of the word deposit, it's a very, very interesting word here. It gives us a hint of how Paul values this truth. It's very valuable. So you don't put an old necktie and a pair of worn-out shoes and a Big Mac in a deposit box and stick it in the bank. You don't do that. You only put in that deposit box what is very valuable. So Paul says, what we're doing here now, I want you to deposit this with other men, faithful men, the thing we've been singing about. Then he gives the qualifications of these people to whom he's supposed to deposit this valuable teaching. He says it must be faithful men, reliable, trustworthy men, men whose loyalty to the truth has been tested and tried over the years. Paul speaks to this to the Colossians, to the saints and faithful brethren. Two classes of people here, the saints, the ordinary, all the, but then there's a few over here he calls, and the faithful brethren in Christ Jesus. And of course they must have an aptitude to teach. They are to be competent to teach others also. He talks about two things, loyalty to the truth and an aptitude to teach the truth. And in that transmission of truth from person to person, Paul says, now there are four stages where that's done. First of all, from Christ to Paul. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel that I preach is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but rather I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. So it's from Christ to Paul. Then secondly, what Christ had entrusted to Paul, Paul in turn was to entrust to Timothy. So he tells him in 2 Timothy 1:14, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Then thirdly, Timothy had heard Paul in the presence of faithful men, in many witnesses. He was to entrust that then to these faithful men. And then fourthly, these men in turn were to be the sort of people who could pass it along to somebody else. So you got these four stages, from Christ to Paul, from Paul to Timothy, from Timothy to faithful men, from faithful men to others also. You remember the story in Dawson Trotman's life? When the sailor came to Trotman and said, Doss, I appreciate all that you've taught us and are teaching. Now what I want you to do is this. I've got a man here. He's a good man. He's ready to learn. Teach him. And Trotman said, no, I won't teach him anything. If you can't teach him what I've taught you, then I have failed. Now that also is powerful stuff. It gives us a whole concept of what real teaching should be. I have failed. Then at that point, the Apostle Paul pictures for us three different pictures that shows us what a faithful and true disciple is like. He says, first of all, a disciple is like a soldier. Endure hardship like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one who is serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Now, what are the characteristics of a soldier that a disciple of Jesus Christ should resemble? What does it mean, a soldier and a disciple? How are those connected? Well, one, a disciple faces hardships as a normal part of life. In fact, a disciple is convinced that hardships can be used by God to make us better people. He knows that all things work together for good to them that love God. Secondly, he does not get entangled in civilian affairs, in the affairs of this life. Now, I need to back up one here. We must be very clear at this point. The disciple of Jesus Christ cannot avoid the ordinary duties of home and work and community responsibilities. Those are all part of life. But the operative word here is the word entangle, not entangled in the affairs of this life. And it's a picture of a soldier all decked out in his battle gear, and then over that all is this thick, heavy civilian coat, so that every time he tries to draw his sword or raise his shield, he gets entangled in this heavy civilian coat that surrounds him. And Paul says, now that mustn't happen. That mustn't happen. We must not get entangled in the affairs of this life. There's nothing wrong with the affairs of this life until they get us all preoccupied, totally consumed to the point where we no longer seek first the kingdom of God. The third thing, his overriding desire is to please the one who has chosen him to be a soldier. His own desires take second place. Now, in verse 15, he tells us one way to please God. Now get this. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. Correctly. But accuracy is not enough. Our teaching must also be very plain so that it is easily understood by the youngest new babe. Our teaching must be very accurate, but very plain, simple, easy to be understood. So the one who pleases God stays on the main highway and makes it easy for others to follow, and that pleases God.
Secondly, after comparing a disciple to a soldier, Paul now, in verse 5, likens a disciple to an athlete. And he says, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And we say to ourselves, well, in what way does a disciple resemble an athlete? Well, first of all, in discipline. And discipline in three areas of life. One, he maintains a very strict diet. He does not live on junk food. He eats those things that are good for him. And of course, a disciple must do the same. He feeds and nourishes his inner life on the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So we ask ourselves, okay, am I reading my Bible? Did I read it yesterday or the day before? Am I memorizing Scripture? Am I writing the Word of God upon the table of the heart? This is the food for the disciple, and the disciple disciplines himself as to what that intake should be. Do I spend more time with the newspaper or the TV than I do the Bible? The disciple of Jesus Christ says no. Now, the second way a disciple is like an athlete is his concentration. See, when the runner comes up to run, he has in his mind breaking that tape or clearing the high jump bar, whatever it is, but that's what's on his mind. He's not thinking of 15 other things. So it is with the apostle. This one thing I do. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And here's a little warning. He says, I press toward the mark. And when you have the word press, it always means opposition. If you have to push the door open, press the door open, there's some kind of opposition trying to keep the door shut. So he does not say, I float toward the mark. I glide toward the mark. I slip toward the mark. None of that. He says, I press toward the mark, indicating that it is not going to be an easy thing to do. So you and I must never look at these things as, you know, well, that's a piece of cake. It's not going to be that way. It's going to be tough. Thirdly, the disciple is like an athlete. When he shows up for the race, he does not carry with him a lot of extra baggage. Try to imagine what would happen if a runner showed up to run the race wearing 5 buckle overshoes, a heavy winter coat, and carrying 2 large suitcases. What's going to happen to that guy? He won't even get out of the starting blocks. He's defeated before he starts. Therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Then the last thing he does, he likens the disciple of Jesus Christ to a hard-working farmer. In what way is this true? Well, of course, the farmer is patient, and we looked at that earlier when we talked about my trying to get these big muscles overnight. The farmer is patient. Secondly, Paul says, the hard-working farmer must be first partaker of the fruit. So Timothy, who is providing spiritual food for others, must himself be nourishing and feasting his soul on the Word of God. One of the men who was the greatest influence in my life when I was a brand new babe in Christ has lived 27 years in sin. 27 years. There are many of us that really owe our souls to this man. I mean, he gave his life to us. He taught us. He trained us. He would take us with him when he went out to speak. He did all the right things. And then something happened in his life, and he turned away from the Lord, and, as I mentioned, lived 27 years in sin. Then, thank God, one of the guys that was part of his team in the early days, a guy named Doug Sparks, Doug was used of God through a series of very unusual circumstances. He was used of God to bring Don back to a place of true repentance. God really got a hold of Don's life, brought him back to a place of real, true repentance. God shook him till his teeth rattled, and he's now back with the Lord. Some years ago, there was a conference in San Diego called the Congress on the Bible. And Lauren Sanney was asked to run a workshop at that, and I was asked to go along and carry Lauren's bag. So I went with Lauren. And one morning, Lane Adams was speaking. And Lane was telling about how his little daughter went up to Leighton Ford and said, "Would you sign my Bible?" And Leighton said, "Sure." So Leighton signed his name. And then under the Bible, or under his signature, he put this: "Concerning your Bible, study it through, pray it in, live it out, and pass it on." And I didn't hear one other thing that Lane Adams said that morning, because my mind went to a letter that I'd received from Don that told us how it was that he got off track. Here is this guy so far ahead of everybody that I knew in the Christian life, winning the race, a great teacher, now living off here in sin. And then when he came back, he wrote to us and told us what it was that got him off track. Turns out that he had a message to give every Saturday night in Washington, D.C. He had a large youth rally every Saturday night, and Don would speak. So he would approach the Bible with the idea of finding interesting things to talk about. And he would see something here, "Oh, well, now that would be good for the, so he'd write that down. And then he'd read his Bible, "Oh, now there's something that would be good for that group," so then he'd write that down. And he began to approach the Bible like this: all of this stuff that's good for the other people, that will kill you dead. You can't handle that kind of stuff. Because the Bible, well, I think Leighton Ford put it very well. Study it through, then pray it in, then live it out, and then pass it on. Study it through, pray it in, live it out, pass it on. And what Don tried to do was to study it through, pass it on, with no living it out and praying it in. And that'll kill you. So the Apostle Paul says, the farmer must be first partaker of the fruit himself. He must eat. Sure, Timothy is sharing all these things with all these people, but first of all, Paul says, make sure that you're feeding your own soul. Your own. And then thirdly, the farmer is expected to work hard year after year. Now, unlike the soldier and the athlete, there's no ticker tape parade down Fifth Avenue for a job well done. There's no one to cheer and applaud. Here is this dear farmer out here, and he's given himself unreservedly. He's been out there early morning, late at night. He does a hard work all year long. The crops come in, and no one is standing there cheering and saying, "What a way to go, man, way to go. We're for you," and have the band playing and so on. No one cheers, no one. The farmer simply accepts hard work as being normal. He is simply one of those nameless laborers in the Lord, out there working, working, and working. Sent out in the harvest field, like the 70 people were in Luke chapter 10, sending out people to the harvest. So, for the labor, there's much work to be done. There are a few workers to do the work, and the work is hard. Now, let me review this, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Paul's ministry to Timothy was motivated by a deep love. Number two, power for the ministry is found in God's grace alone. Three, Paul had a strategy to ensure a steady stream of competent leadership. Four, the gospel message must not be changed. Number five, the gospel message is priceless. Number six, it is to deposit with people who are loyal to the truth and have an aptitude to teach. And the disciple is like a soldier who endures hardship, who remains unentangled from the world, who lives his life to please his captain. The disciple is like an athlete who is disciplined, who concentrates on the race, and who lays aside all that will hinder him. And the disciple is like a farmer who is patient, who feeds himself as well as others, and who is a very hard worker. And our Father in heaven, I'd just like to thank you this morning for this little passage of Scripture we can look at here, these six verses, and the tremendous amount of applicable truth that they contain. And Lord, I pray that each one of us here will be able to take some of these things that appear in that passage and make personal application to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.